After I announce my subject this morning, taken from the latter part of 1 John 5, I learned that as far as the records are concerned, Spurgeon never preached on these two verses. And then I went to a set of sermons that I have by Charles Simeon, and he never preached on them. And then I went to Alexander McLaren. He had nothing to say about them. And I wondered if I got myself in trouble. But I have heard men speak on this. Never will forget when I heard Dr. Lewis Johnson, who's been here many times, speak on these verses as he was teaching 1 John at the Furs in Bellingham. And I'll never forget his message. I may use an illustration that he gave us that time. It's been many years ago now. These two verses, and we're talking this morning about 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, are obviously related to what we had last week in verses 14 and 15, which have to do with prayer. And the verses that we're thinking about are, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, we learned last week from verses 14 and 15 that it's important for us to pray according to the will of God. Verse 14 of this chapter. And we also took a brief look for the second time at chapter 3, verse 22, where the Apostle John spoke also of prayer. And he said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what it means to keep his commandments. So that we can hardly pray, when you put these verses together according to the will of God, if we're not keeping the commandments of God in our daily life. And we know, or should know, that the commandments of God are both positive and negative. That is, and we're speaking of the commandments that we find in Scripture. Some tell us what God wants us to do, and others tell us what he doesn't want us to do. And they're, of course, equally important. So we can't really pray according to God's will unless we are living according to God's will. If you're obeying the commandments of Scripture, then you know that you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. The Apostle John, who wrote this epistle, had been with the other apostles when the Lord Jesus said to them as they walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, I don't think it can be emphasized too much that when you and I read our Bibles, we need to pay attention to the commandments of the Lord which apply to us as the people of God. Now, there are, of course, commandments in Scripture that were given by God to particular individuals or to the nation Israel in some special time of need which do not apply to us. For example, when the Lord told Noah to build the ark, he gave him the specifications of it. Those were instructions and commandments that applied to Noah, not to us. That's very obvious. When the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that was a commandment for Jonah as far as his ministry was concerned, and to him alone at that particular time. When our Lord told his disciples to go and prepare an upper room where he could observe the Passover with them, that was a commandment that involved just the disciples at that time. These are very obvious illustrations. I think you know what I mean. When the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be thou perfect, that's how we are to walk also. So though it was given to Abraham, it's obviously a commandment that applies to all the people of God. So we have to be discerning as to whether or not the commands we find in Scripture are just for people at a certain time under certain circumstances, or whether they apply to all of us and indicate how we are to please God at all times. I heard one man estimate that there are probably 500 commandments at least in the New Testament that apply to all of us as the people of God. So looking for the commandments of Scripture that apply to us who are the Lord's people will help to keep us awake as we read our Bibles. They're very, very important. They show us how God wants us to live. They are commandments which, under the blessing of God, produce holy lives. The Lord said that he came to do the will of the Father which sent him, and that should be our objective every day that we live. There were many commandments that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus that he has not given to us. But obedience to God's will is what we need to be concerned about every day that we live. While the Lord was with his disciples in the upper room, he said this to them, and they surely apply to us as well. He said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So this is a special promise of personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father when we seek by his grace to do the things that he's asked us to do. We certainly can't do it in our own strength. I'm sure we've all tried to. But we need to trust him for the desire and for the ability to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So our obedience to the Lord's commandments is a way that we have, and perhaps the chief way that we have, of showing that we love him. And it's to be joyful. The Apostle John tells us that his commandments are not grievous in chapter 5, verse 3. They're not burdensome. It's the pathway to great blessing and great joy in the Lord. So sin is anything that is a violation of God's word. It's anything that is contrary to God himself. The Lord Jesus died to save us from our sins. He died to save us from the penalty of our sins. But he also died to save us from the power of our sins. Before we were saved, and this is true of all unregenerate people, they're under bondage to sin. They're slaves of sin. You wonder why people do things that obviously are going to destroy them. And we know from Scripture that it's because they are blind to the nature of what they do to us. One time, sin had dominion over all of us. But those of us who have received Christ have been set free from the bondage of sin. We can still sin, unfortunately, but we don't have to sin. If we do, we need to confess it before God, and the promise of 1 John 1:9, the other reference where John mentioned prayer, is that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So several times in this epistle, which we've been studying, the Apostle John has taught us, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And the meaning in the original language was that he does not live in sin. He does not continuously, habitually sin against God. And we don't live in sin. A person who wants to live in sin is a person who, even though they might claim to be Christian, obviously their claim is an empty claim. So what I'm saying is that through the prayer of confession to God when we sin, our fellowship with God is restored, our sin is forgiven, and we are cleansed. But it's very, very apparent from Scripture that sin and death go together. Sin and death. When the Lord spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden about what he could eat and what he was not to eat, and God had every right to put that limitation upon him, this is what God said, and you'll find these words in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now when you read that passage, you find that Adam and Eve didn't drop dead when they ate the forbidden fruit. But they died nevertheless. Physical death began to work in their bodies. Eve ate first, tempted by the devil, and she gave to her husband, and he ate. But though they didn't drop dead immediately, they did eventually, and they did immediately die spiritually, and this was evident in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord came as he did frequently to meet with them, and they hid themselves from God among the trees of the garden. You see, there are three kinds of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6:23. Twice in Ezekiel 18, prophet Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now from the reading of our text in verse 16, the Apostle John was speaking of one of the evidences of salvation. And it was this, and he doesn't mention it specifically here, but it's obviously behind his words. Now, if any man see his brother sin a sin unto which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. Now, we've been learning as we've gone through this first epistle of John that there are certain tests that John has given us that we all need to apply to ourselves, as which will give us evidence and assurance that we have passed from death unto life. And one of these is that if we have been born into the family of God, one of the evidences that we have been born into the family of God is that we're going to love others who are in the family of God. And we love people that before we were saved, we'd not want to have anything to do with them. But one thing that ought to make us immediately and deeply concerned for any brother or sister is when we see them involved in sin. That's what our verse says, doesn't it? If any man see his brother, and of course it means, or sister, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So, here John was not talking about the loss of salvation. He was talking about the loss of their physical life. That's what sin unto death is. He didn't mean that that we die if we sin, but he was saying that there is such a thing as physical death being the punishment for sin. But then notice those three little words in the middle of verse 16 where he says, he shall ask. Now, who shall ask? Well, the Christian who sees his brother or sister in Christ who is sinning. And to whom does he direct his request? Obviously, when we pray, we're talking to God. So he's presenting this need before God. And the Christian who sees a brother or sister who is sinning, to whom do they direct their requests? They're concerned about their relationship to God. He asks God to deliver the sinning brother. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't talk to a brother or sister themselves about what we're doing, but it's very, very important that we pray, because when believers get involved in sin, it's certainly evidence that there is a need that they have in their relationship to God. And that's something that only God can clear up. But the prayer is that his brother will turn from his sin and seek forgiveness and cleansing from God. But maybe he will just pray. Instead of approaching his brother or sister, you may see somebody involved in sin and may not feel that you have the kind of a relationship with them that you can talk to them about it, but you can always pray. And there is great power exercised when we pray for each other, and especially when we pray for a sinning brother, because there is such a thing as sin unto death. Bible gives us illustrations of this. But I don't know if the Bible tells us just exactly when a person has sinned to the point that the Lord brings an end to his life. Now, at this point, I want to inject a verse from Solomon's book of Proverbs. It's a verse which most of you know, and many of you could quote it if I gave you the opportunity. It's stated more than one time in the Bible, not just exactly the way it is in the verse that I'm going to quote, but the meaning is the same. And I'm speaking of Proverbs 9:10. And this is what it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy, or the Holy One, is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is one of the most important subjects in all of the Bible. You'll find it in the New Testament, and you'll find it, of course, in the Old Testament. It's usually defined as meaning that we show reverence, special reverence for the Lord. We worship him in awe. A person who can address God as the man upstairs, or refer to Jesus Christ just as their big brother, doesn't really know much about the fear of the Lord. He's the creator. We are his creatures. He is perfectly holy. We, at our very best, are only sinners saved by grace. Now, I want to read to you this morning from a psalm which I feel, though the fear of the Lord is not mentioned, it's a psalm which defines for us what the fear of the Lord is. And if If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95, I want to take the time to read that, thinking about the fear of the Lord. And I'm doing this in connection with sin, because if we truly fear the Lord, then we're going to be careful in our lives about sin. Now, Psalm 95 says this, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also." You see, the psalmist is telling us much of the majesty and the glory of God. "The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." But now the psalm changes at this point, and the rest has to do with a warning. Today, if you worship this glorious God and you know something of his majesty and his greatness, his holiness, his power and wisdom, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, the Apostle Paul, in describing some of the most tragic characteristics of the human heart in Romans chapter 3, concluded his list by saying about men generally, men and women generally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Going back to the book of Proverbs, we find this statement about the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate, is what we learn from Proverbs 8:13. Now, if we truly fear God, we're going to stay as far away as possible from sin as we can get. I said earlier that we don't really have a definition of how we can know when a person or a nation sins unto death. I've been amazed myself that our country has gotten along as well as it has because of all the things that we do that are contrary to the will of God. God's ways and man's ways are completely different. For example, God didn't kill David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover his sin. But Moses did sin unto death when he struck the rock after the Lord had told him to speak to the rock to get water for the people of Israel. You can find that story in Numbers chapter 20. So you can't say, as people often say, God is perhaps more severe with leaders, but David was a leader too. So it doesn't help us a great deal to know why it was that the Lord dealt like he did with Moses and forgave David of his sin. When we read in Psalm 95, as we did, you remember that the Lord said to them, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Now, if you know your Bible, you know that he's referring to the fact that when the Lord brought judgment upon the children of Israel in the wilderness, he condemned to death, to physical death, a whole generation of people who came out of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. He made them wander in the desert for 40 years until that whole generation died. When Ron Bystrom was speaking to us the other morning in Sunday school, he was evaluating, as I think most Bible teachers do, how many people there were. We know that there were 600,000 men. That's the starting point. If you add women and children, you can easily have 1.5 to 2 million, and some estimate more than that. All of these, over a period of 40 years, delayed the entrance into the promised land, and everyone in that generation died before the Lord took them into the land. Shows you how serious this is. Another example of sin unto death was the judgment of the flood in the days of Noah. We're not talking just about the people of God here, but in Genesis chapter 7, let me turn to that and read to you so that the impact of it can reach your own heart. Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and was lifted above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle, of beast, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, that is every person, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. So the account is of the destruction of every person on the face of the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family. Sin unto death. Sin unto death. God has taken tremendous measures at times. We move on in our Bibles to the 19th chapter of Genesis. I won't ask you to turn to all of these passages, but there we have the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was living in Sodom, and the Lord moved him, sought to get his whole family out of the city. But he destroyed that whole city as a warning to all who engage in homosexual behavior. It's written in the Word of God for our warning. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned unto death, and God moved against them in judgment. Before the Lord condemned the whole generation of Israelites to die in the desert, which Psalm 95 refers to, before the next generation could go into the land, the Lord counted 10 times. Find this reference in Numbers 14:22. 10 times that the children of Israel as a nation had rebelled against God. And God drew the line, and the people were condemned to death and walked in the desert for 40 years until they all died. Remember how the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, offered strange fire before the Lord, and they died before the Lord. Another instance of sin unto death. In 1 Chronicles 13, we read how the Lord killed Uzzah. David and his men were bringing the Ark of the Covenant, or trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David. And the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was on the cart, looked like it was going to fall over. And he put up his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant, which none but a son of Levi was supposed to do, and Uzzah died for his sin. Going into the New Testament, we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, how Ananias and Sapphira were doing what most of the other believers were doing, selling what they possessed and then sharing what they had with others. But they lied about what they got from their sale. And as a result, you remember Ananias died, and then when his wife came in a few hours later, she found out what had happened, and she died as well under the judgment of God. Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 25, we read about Herod, who gave a speech on a certain day, and he evidently was a very impressive speaker, because the people said, this is the voice of a God and not the voice of a man. Herod didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms because of his rebellion against God. A still more solemn instance of sin unto death is given us in 1 Corinthians 11, where the people had been eating and drinking at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And we don't usually read these verses, but after what Paul said about the observance of the Lord's Supper, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then listen to this. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They'd had some funerals in the church at Corinth because some of them were misusing the Lord's Supper. Paul adds, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there are lots of illustrations of this that we find in Scripture. We don't see any pattern among them. They're all rebellion against God and against the ways of God, but with some it seemed that death came immediately, with others it was over a long period of time. There's no particular sin which is singled out above the others. One factor seems to be that it was when sin was persisted in, but the sin of Moses was certainly an exception to that. Sins not unto death or to be prayed for, this is clear. John did not say that sins unto death were to be prayed for. The clearest hint that we have about sin unto death is given perhaps in verse 17 of our text, where the apostle John went on to say, all unrighteousness is sin. So what is the best thing for us to do? The best thing is to stay as completely away from all sin, regardless of what it is. Instead of compromising with sin, as so many, even among Christians, are doing, We need to run just as far away from sin in any form as we can and pursue holiness by keeping the commandments of the Lord. These are days when God's standard of right and wrong are being abandoned on a major scale. Even Christians are proving those who live together as husband and wife without marriage. Our sin will find us out. And this certainly is a solemn warning coming at the end of this epistle to John. First John. I said I might give you an illustration that I heard Dr. Johnson give as I closed my message this morning. Dr. Johnson, in the days when Braniff Airline existed, had quite a few airline pilots and stewardesses in his congregation. And he had one man who had been saved under his ministry. He was a married man. He got interested in a flight attendant, been unfaithful to his wife. Dr. Johnson worked with him for a long, long time and got the marriage restored and thought that everything was going well. And then one day his phone rang and he heard that this pilot had been involved in an automobile accident. He was on his way north to a place where he and this flight attendant could spend some time together. And the Lord told him, Lord demonstrated by what happened, that he was just not going to let them do what they were obviously planning to do. The fear of the Lord is what we all need. God is very patient and very gracious with us. But there comes a time when he deals with judgment, especially when we persist in doing the thing that is displeasing to the Lord. So, as I've said, Moses warns us that our sin will find us out. Let's be determined that by the grace of God we'll keep ourselves, as the word says, unspotted by the world. These are solemn verses for us to consider. But God's way of holiness, remember, is the only way to true happiness. It looks like people who are defying the word of God in the world are having a great time. And yet our newspapers and our television tell us time after time the tragedy that is coming upon people who persist in doing that which is displeasing to God. May the Lord enable us by his grace to keep our lives in accordance with his holy will. Shall we pray? Father, these are solemn words, and the circumstances that we have seen from Scripture itself are warnings to us that we need to walk in your ways. You're a very patient and long-suffering God, and your mercies are new every morning. Your compassions never fail. But Lord, we pray that in these days, especially when there seems to be such a laxity in the world, boastfulness about things that are displeasing to you, and that this has even had its effect upon those who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be so strengthened by the Spirit of God and so fortified by the Word of God and so encouraged by the fellowship that we have with one another that you'll keep us from sin and enable us in this wicked world in which we live to live lives that will bring glory and honor and praise to your holy name. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.